So it's, I think, very easy to get sidetracked by this parable, but this question of eternal torment in flames. And fair enough, you know, if Jesus is here talking about money, but he happens to mention eternal burning in eternity, that catches my attention as well. Could we go back? I understand what you're saying about the poor. Can we go back to that thing you were saying about flames? I just would like some clarity on that. I will try and say a few words about how we can understand this, but I don't want us to miss what Jesus is actually focused on in this passage. And we might start by remembering the context for this story that Jesus tells. And if you want to find it, you actually have to go all the way back to chapter 15, verse 1. That's where all sorts of stories and teaching here begin. And it begins with these words. Now, tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus told the story, you'll remember, of the lost sheep, of the lost coin, of the lost son, to emphasize that God had sent Jesus to go and seek for those who were lost, those who had been cast aside. And then Jesus followed those stories with the story of the manager who at first was squandering money, presumably looking at the language there, squandering money in his own satisfaction, his own pleasure, but then halfway through has this realization and begins to use his money to help others, to benefit others. And then Jesus warned the people listening, as we heard this morning, "No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all of this, and they ridiculed him. And we skipped over the verses that follow, but I suspect they are all connected. There's this random verse in there about divorce, and it seems it's the strictest words he says about divorce, but I think in this context, again, the Pharisees are twisting the law, we'll say unconsciously, so that their money can be used for themselves, their prayers can be used for their prestige, and Moses' law can be used so that they can divorce women and marry someone else at whim. And Jesus is warning them, there's a whole picture here. You are casting off people that you don't want to be with, and you are using people, you are seeing people as objects for your own pleasure and your own satisfaction. That's caught up with how you look at money as well. Jesus warned the Pharisees and everyone around of two dangers in this way of life. Very first, the Pharisees were rejecting or at least ignoring the very people that God was setting a table for. And if they want to be at God's table, they've got to be sitting with those people. By contrast, Jesus is living this out. He is the one welcoming the ones rejected by the Pharisees, the sinners, the lost, the poor, the diseased. The second, on top of rejecting what God was doing, the Pharisees were instead drawn to love wealth and social status. And this love was further eroding their ability to connect with other people, to see them, to recognize them, especially the poor and women. You'll remember Jesus' words in the Gospel of Luke. "Do you see this woman?" he said to the Pharisees. Jesus warned them in this parable in the strongest terms. "You will be cut off from Abraham and from the covenant." The Mosaic covenant was not simply a matter of rituals. It is not simply a matter of genealogy that you could trace your lineage back to Abraham. Jesus says, out of the very stones God could raise up the people of God. The Mosaic covenant is a matter of living out the covenant. And by loving money, by loving success and recognition, and the pleasures of life, and by ignoring the poor, the ill, the sinners, those in need, they were in danger of ending up on the wrong side of a chasm, cut off from the covenant, from God and God's people. Cut off. But why is the rich man in torment? His words don't suggest that he's looking longingly to, if only I could be there with you, Abraham. If only I could be there with God and God's presence. If only I could be right with Lazarus. He says none of those things. There's something else going on inside the rich man that he describes as torment and agony. One way of understanding Jesus' parables is that God has ordered the rich man to be tortured. Jesus does not tell us this, and his focus in this parable is definitely elsewhere. But I want to suggest another way of interpreting the torment and the agony that the rich man is experiencing. And I want to start with maybe what might be an unusual place, the addiction to alcohol. I think it illustrates something of the nature of sin and the perils that we are being warned of. So no, an addiction can start with something simple. Maybe you take a drink now, and then, just to help with this day, just to celebrate. But over time, an addiction can take hold. And slowly it can take control of a person's whole life. It becomes increasingly obvious to coworkers and friends and family. And over the years, they will try and say something and try and help in moments of crisis. But even for family, it becomes too much. It can get to the point that alcohol dominates all the person's thinking each day. How and when will I get this drink? And all the relationships just become a means to their end of getting that drink. After years of helping, even those who love them will begin to set boundaries and cut them off. Now, even at this point, thanks to God's grace, people can turn and change and be free. It's incredible on their part. It's incredible mercy of God. But if you've ever seen a person in withdrawal, especially withdrawal from alcohol, it is horrible. It is even medically dangerous for a person trying to overcome that addiction. So, what if a person addicted to alcohol all in one moment suddenly ended up in a world where they did not have access to that drink and it could not be provided for them like that? Alcohol had become their source of life. It had been what saved them. It was their peace, their rightness of life. It was their comfort. It was their master. And now, in a moment, they have ended up in a land where it is not there for them. Wouldn't it be torture and torment in that moment? Let's take another step. What will happen to a person who lives for violence? And if you're following the news, we're hearing about a whole group of men who serve in the British Army who seemed to enjoy murder, who seemed to live for it. What will happen to them? For surely God's kingdom is not going to be a place where this will be allowed. What will happen to these men when they end up in a place where murder and feeding off of the hurt of other people is not an option for them anymore? Could it be torment for them in that moment? Another step. What happens to a person who has come to depend and live on ordering other people around, having power and control through manipulation or command? What happens to the person whose whole life has become living for wealth and for pleasure day after day, or for shopping, or for their bank account? Jesus began his parable by saying, "You cannot serve both God and wealth. You will love the one and hate the other." And the story of the rich man illustrates Jesus' concern for these people that he loved, the Pharisees, the sinners, all of them. The story of the rich man is about a rich man, and he's described as wearing purple over linen. This is like wealth on top of wealth in that world. This is the hautest of haute couture. He was wealthy enough that all he did in life every day was plan for daily extravagant parties that he would host for everyone. This is his whole life. This is his love. This is his source of happiness. His sense that this, that the world is right and everything is right. This is his comfort and his peace. This is all that he is. And this clearly erodes his ability to be connected to others. We find out later he actually knows Lazarus's name. The man who's outside and is so weak and sick that dogs come and are feeding off of him. He knows this man's name and every day feasts at his own table, not even giving crumbs to Lazarus. He can just ignore these people. Wealth and daily pleasure are his master now. But then suddenly, he ends up in a place where there is no money for him. There are no daily pleasures for him. It is no longer possible to ignore other people or order them around. It is a place where God alone is the source of all goodness, of all life, and of all pleasure. Could his torment be purely and simply withdrawal? Everything that he knew about life was taken from him. And now he has to depend on God, in whom he takes no pleasure, seemingly. Consider that the torment, the agony, is not outside him, but inside him. He asks for water to cool his mouth, his tongue, his insides. And everywhere else in Scripture, there's flames of fire. Where is the fire? There is no fire mentioned. It's a small thing, but there's just flames. I put it to you that the rich man is the fire. He is the one in torment, and it's from within himself. Now, the rich man could see he was suffering, and he could see that Lazarus was well, and that Lazarus was in, you know, right next to Abraham. But he has no sense of the irony. He has, even here, no self-understanding, no apology, no repentance, no change of mind, no change of direction. He is still possessed by this other way of being. Even in a state, he does not get it. First, he addresses not Lazarus, but Abraham, as if Abraham was somehow his equal. And he asks Abraham to do what? To order Lazarus to come and serve him. Tell him to come and serve me, to bring me relief. Unbelievably clueless, as if Lazarus is still beneath him, as if he could ring a bell and Lazarus would come. And Abraham is saying, yeah, that's not how this is going to work. There is a chasm here. I mean, the chasm is frankly his total ignorance of reality and what's really going on. The torment is your addiction, your hunger, and no one has been able to reach you. You have no excuse. You have been told simply and clearly many times, and even here you do not see it. You cannot see what's going on. You cannot see how it is twisted how you look at every other human being, as if they were there to serve you, and you cannot see their needs. Is it possible? Is it possible that someone could come into God's presence? That someone could see Jesus and meet him, be exposed to the light and the love and the goodness that is so pure and clear in God's presence, and yet refuse to see or hear or recognize what it meant for them? It is my prayer and hope that this isn't the case, that Jesus is saying these words as a warning to us, that we might take it seriously how we live, that we might be serious about self-control and submission to the Holy Spirit and confession and repentance. But is it possible that some people become so possessed by something that there's almost nothing human left in them, that they're just a caricature, a ghost? All they are is money. All they are is criticism. All they are is negativity. All they are is selfishness. Is it possible? I hope I'm wrong. So this is our warning, and Jesus makes it as serious as possible. Repent now. Know that God is the only source of life, that every joy and good thing, all contentment, all nourishment comes from God. But as human beings, we keep getting tricked into grasping at things on our own terms. We are especially vulnerable to love money and to serve money. Now, we practice charity. We practice giving away the money that we have as a way of being saved from this danger and from this pit and from that chasm. We give away money to shake off the hold that money can have on us. Giving should be a regular discipline in all our lives. And giving away, especially to those in need, weakens the hold that money has on us. And it does the opposite. It strengthens our compassion, our connection with other people. This is the good use of money, instead of squandering at our own pleasures. Fasting is meant to help shake off the hold that food and pleasure can develop on us. This is not an easy thing for me. I am 30 pounds overweight at least. And I know how much of that is because I take more than I need. I turn to things when I'm anxious, a food when I'm anxious. Fasting is meant to help. Some of you know that I try fasting, and it's because I know that this is my, and it's the simplest one too. We should be concerned when we start talking about retail therapy. We should be concerned if we are pulling out a garbage bin every week or every 2 weeks that's full to overflowing with things. Where are we getting all of that stuff? How would we need that much stuff? We might be shopping as an addiction. This is a way of considering it. Now, some people might say, I'm just trying to avoid talking about judgment or hell. Now, there are sermons by well-known preachers on this passage that speak almost beginning to end, not almost, entirely beginning to end, and all they talk about is the reality of hell and the fires that await people. Damnation, eternal torment. The full sermon, 40 minutes, explaining how important it is that we believe in hell. And never mentioning once that we ought to be concerned for the poor, or that we ought to be worried about the hold that money can have on us. In defending the Bible, they have made a choice. They have skipped the very thing that Jesus is focused on here in this passage. The hold that money and pleasure and comfort and status and recognition can begin to have on us. We need to fight it. We need to have daily practices that will help us loosen the hold of those things, and things that will turn us instead to Jesus, will help us learn that in fact and indeed, God is our comfort. God is our joy. God is our renewal. God is our life. God is our peace. Let's not miss the main message here. We need to be careful about money. We need to give our money to help others. We need to be able to see those in need, our neighbors, the people right outside our door, hundreds of people in this city without homes, without regular guarantees of meals. Now, the danger in preaching a message like this that's so focused on us addressing our hearts and our behavior is that we fall into the other ditch, and that of thinking that I have to do this in order to earn my way on the right side of that chasm. The danger is thinking that I can do this. What we need to practice is not getting things right and then coming to church, getting things right and then going to prayer, but rather forcing ourselves to spend time every day slowing down in prayer. To ask that our eyes might be opened, that we might see Jesus, that we might see that goodness and that light and begin to realize, oh, I don't depend on food. I depend on every word that comes from God. I don't need the money. I need to know I am right with God and right with others. That Jesus is the means of our forgiveness. That we are forgiven. And yet there's a new life that he is inviting us to live. Inviting us to depend on him.